Congregation, the past 2 weeks we have been with Moses at the burning bush. There, God, who was burning the bush and yet that bush was not consumed, commissioned Moses to be his prophet, to speak his word to not only Pharaoh, but also to his people who were in subjection under Pharaoh. And when Moses objected, God overcame his objections. And overcame them again and again and again. Five objections. And yet with each one, he promised his provision, his presence. God was going to get this done. And yet Moses didn't get to stay there with God at the mountain, at the bush. He was sent, and so he had to go. And we'll read that, that happened, and we'll read that beginning in verse 27. And yet, before I begin, some of you may notice that there's this story. Why, Pastor Allen, why aren't you reading verses 18 to 26? Isn't that what comes next? There's this fascinating, bizarre in some ways, story of God chasing after Zipporah, Moses' wife, and Moses' son to put them to death. Now, if you think I'm not going to get to that, I will. Don't worry, I'll come back to that passage in the near future. And if you're worried, well, why aren't you preaching through this chronologically? I'll point out to you that as we get to verse 27, that's actually not chronological itself. Moses isn't tied to our senses of how you should write a book. Verse 27 actually precedes Moses being at the burning bush at all, because God says, "Behold, Aaron is coming out to you," which didn't happen until after verse 27 when God called Aaron to be there. So be patient. We will get back to these verses, verses 18 to 26 in the future, but we'll begin the reading now at verse 27. Congregation, what a privilege it is that God has spoken and he has preserved his word to this day that we might hear it even as from his own lips. And so let us hear him as I read his word, Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 27, and I'll read through chapter 5, verse 23. This is the word of God. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did all the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, but the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose upon them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today as yet and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce the number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Now, congregation, there is a response of the Lord to this, and we will, Lord willing, get to that next week, but so ends our reading of this word. And so let us pray that the Lord would teach us from this. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are needful of your word in our lives. We are needful because we are weak, we are forgetful. Lord, we are easily swayed by this world. We are overcome by the burdens that the serpent would set upon us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see what you are doing. Lord, strengthen us. Give us steadfastness of heart. Give us perseverance. Grow us in patience to trust you, to love your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll be home by Christmas. Have you ever thought about those words? You know, historically, those are words that are filled with foreboding. Because there's a pattern that we find time again in the history of warfare, and it's also in TV series, it's also in a lot of different things, but it's a pattern where someone goes into a situation confident of quick success, only to find and face a long and difficult trial, if not defeat. Friends, a Secretary of War for the Confederates of the Civil War said at the start that they'd be able to mop up all the blood spilled with a handkerchief. And yet you know as I do that that war killed more Americans than any war before it or any that has come since. Similar things were said by the world powers preceding World War I, similar things to preceding World War II, for that matter. So why does this pattern come up again and again? We'll be home by Christmas. Does each generation forget how bitter and drawn out war is? Or do we have a certain level of pride that because of some new weaponry or strategy or maybe just we have the right bulk or attitude that we'll fare better than everyone who has come before? Friends, if this is a pattern in the battles of nations, could it not also be true in spiritual battles or the battles between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world? In fact, I believe God put this same pattern before us this morning in what we have just read. This passage is largely dialogue. If you're an engineer and you're into that sort of thing, it's 60% of the words here are spoken by characters. It's just dialogue. It's just people talking to each other. And yet behind what they say, behind these speech bubbles, we see the painful truth that when God begins to act, things get worse before they get better. And this is instructive for us. Because we often expect the war to be over just as soon as it begins. We'll be home by Christmas. We often expect God to work on our timescales instead of our own. We often expect things to only get better. But we need to understand that His plan for better may not correspond to our own. So as we gather in the presence of God this morning, may He instruct us to trust Him and worship Him in times of better or worse. Trust God and worship Him in times of better or worse. First, we see the Israelites believe Moses and Aaron just as God said. Now, I know you just heard me say that things get worse before they get better, but I could also point out as we look at this passage that things get better before they get worse. This passage begins with several of God's promises getting fulfilled. Remember all the things that God said to Moses at the burning bush? One is the fact that Aaron's here. I mean, God promised to send Aaron, and if we were to look back there earlier, God says, lo and behold, Aaron is coming out to Sinai as well. And so the first thing we see is how God wastes no time in fulfilling His promises. In fact, as we get to verse 27, we're actually getting a bit of backstory. We're actually going back chronologically a little bit to hear why Aaron was coming out to Sinai in the first place. And he's doing that because God had told him separately to go out there. Friends, that tells us that God wasn't surprised by Moses' objections. But even before they came out of his mouth, God had already had his solution in progress. Our God is the God who knows His answers to our prayers even before we've prayed them. Praise Him. Praise Him. And the very next thing we see is that when Moses speaks to the people, Moses and Aaron speak to the people, they listen. Of course, I should mention that he speaks to the people, but what does it tell us in verse 29? To speak to the people, what do Moses and Aaron do? They gather the elders. The office of elder, I mean, think last week, we have a new elder in this congregation. That's not something new with the New Testament. That's actually not something new that Moses learns from Jethro, but the people were governed by elders even from ancient times. And so they, you know, Moses and Aaron, they speak to the people. They do the signs that God had given them. God gave the signs. Here we see they're doing the signs. God's doing things. Get excited. Verse 30, Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, did all the signs in the sight of people. Verse 31, and the people believed. This also is exactly as God had promised. Things are getting better. And so praise Him. He does what He says He'll do. He is who He is. And this should spark us to worship because we see Him keeping His promises. Worship Him because He is worthy to be praised. He hears the cries of the needy and delivers them. Worship is the natural response, the natural overflow of the heart that believes the good news of God's deliverance. That's why the people worship here. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that He had seen their afflictions, they bowed their heads and worshiped. And I don't see how they could worship like this if they didn't believe that the word that they heard. You see, their predicament hasn't changed. They are still slaves. Pharaoh's reign of oppression continues. What has changed? Well, from the looks of it, nothing has changed. But they have become aware of what their eyes cannot see. God is. God sees. God cares. And so He's going to do something. That was the word that God had sent by His servant Moses. They believe the word of God with their hearts, believing what they cannot see with their eyes. And it enables them to worship, even though their situation outwardly has not changed. And friends, this is instructive to us. Aren't we surrounded by discouragements and sins against us? And it seems as though wickedness is reigning even in the highest of places. Are you ever tempted by your circumstances to not even get out of bed, much less come to God's house to worship? But dear ones, It is in those times when we feel that our circumstances are getting no better, they are not changing at all, that we need to hear and believe. It is in those times, as much as any, that we need to worship Him. So we see the people hearing, believing, and worshiping God. This is God fulfilling His word. He said that this was what would happen, and so it has happened just as He said it would. So let us be encouraged to worship Him. Think how this must have strengthened Moses' heart. God is doing things. Let's march on Pharaoh's palace. And yet the very next scene, they are before Pharaoh. And though things seem to have gotten better at first, they soon get worse. You see, Pharaoh, though, does not fear God. Now, this is a different Pharaoh than the one that was in power during Moses' youth. The one that Moses fled into Midian from, that had heard about him killing the Egyptian, that Pharaoh died. We know about that from chapter 2, verse 23. And yet, the interesting thing in the book of Moses or book of Exodus is that even though this is a different person, he's no different in his wickedness. In this book of Exodus, Pharaoh is always Pharaoh. Pharaoh is always that seed of the serpent, that one who oppresses the people of God and hardens his heart. And so we come to know more of his wickedness here in how he responds to Moses' words. Verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Now, let's point out here that this is, on the surface of it, a question about the name of God. Who is the Lord? Moses is using the name that God had just given him from the burning bush, the name that God revealed himself to be. God is the great I am. He is the Lord, L-O-R-D, as it's here in our Bibles. This is not just a title for him, it is his name. And while someone could say, "Who is the Lord?" and genuinely be asking who's being referred to, like, "Who is Naomi?" That's not how Pharaoh means it. Moses already told him, "The Lord, the God of Israel. This is the Lord that is the God of Israel." This is their God. And so Pharaoh isn't asking to inquire. He's asking to mock. He is arrogantly asserting his own power as he does it. Because listen how he says it. "This," or "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Hear that arrogance? "Who is the Lord, the God of slaves, those slaves that I manipulate and oppress as I please? What could this God do to me?" If Pharaoh is the most powerful man on earth at this time. And yet he is dripping with arrogance, fearing not even God. And while we need to recognize that this would be the right attitude to have toward a false god, an idol that has no existence, you know, if someone tells you that Allah or Buddha or Krishna desires something of you, or that they've prayed to such a god, we should have no fear, because those are not gods. They are not real. There is no substance behind them. But it is quite another thing to not tremble before the one true God who is. Friends, Pharaoh owes his life to God. God gave him existence. And even though Pharaoh is a wicked king, God is even responsible for putting him in power. Romans 13:1 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God." Friends, if that verse could be true at the time of Nero, it's surely true in the time that we're reading here in the Word. Pharaoh owes everything he has. He owes his own pharaohness to God. And yet, he enslaves Israel. He enslaves Israel, and he does so even despite the calls of their God against him. Pharaoh even mocks God. Because Moses and Aaron are telling Pharaoh what God wants, and what does he want? He wants the people to worship him. Verse 1, to hold a feast to the Lord. Verse 3, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And we learn here even that God is zealous that that be done. Friends, what do Moses and Aaron say is going to happen to them if they don't go out and worship? They say, lest he fall on us with pestilence and with a sword. You know, the interesting thing is, pestilence and a sword, when we think of the book of Exodus, who does the pestilence and the sword come upon? Well, we know full well the pestilence comes upon the Egyptians. The sword, I mean, they're the ones that fall down and are drowned by the waters at the parting of the Red Sea. And so, but what are we learning here? Is that God is so zealous for his worship that if his people do not worship him, then they are liable to those same curses. God is zealous for his worship. He's the real God. He's the powerful God that must be worshiped. And yet Pharaoh responds, even God's own zeal, and instead attacks not just God, but he attacks God's messengers. He attacks Moses and Aaron. Verse 4, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. Pharaoh begins here reinforcing his policy of oppression. Pharaoh reinforces his policy of oppression. And so notice the three steps that Pharaoh takes here. He slanders the leaders. He stirs up fear and hatred of the people. And he subjugates them by increasing their burdens. And these are things that we've seen before, but I think we learn more of what's going on here as we see these same tactics not only here, but we see them as Satan attacks the people of God today. He slanders their leaders. And I've just told you, why do you take the people away from their work? Well, what's that about? What's he doing there? Well, he's lying about their motives. They're not serving God. They're just trying to make people like them by reducing their burdens. Verse 5, you make them rest from their burdens. You know, he's basically labeling Moses and Aaron as if they're against people working hard. Satan twists God's words. He flatly contradicts God's word. And we see that he slanders them. He not only lies about what their motives are, but he slanders them. If you're called to leadership in Christ Church, and I am speaking to our new elder, Sean, I'm speaking to you, Rob, I'm looking at our deacons, be forewarned that people will see the actions you do and hear the words you say, and they will assume the worst of you in why you said it or did it. And it's a lot easier for them to take the moral high ground against you if they can paint you out to be a monster. And so Pharaoh is doing here to the leaders of the people. But Pharaoh not only maligns their motives, he actually maligns the very word of God that they speak. Verse 9, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to, what does he call the words of Moses and Aaron? He says, lying words. Friends, Moses is God's prophet. He's speaking what God has said, and God only speaks truth, and yet Pharaoh is saying, these are lying words. Satan attacks the truth. Satan attacks God's word. He did it in the garden. He did it in Egypt. Does he do it here in America? You bet he does. And though this attack may have surprised Moses and Aaron, it should not surprise us. Those who give no regard to our God will turn and attack us as we speak of him. Matthew 10:25. If they have called the master of the house, Jesus is speaking about himself, if they've called me Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Elders, deacons, congregation, expect these attacks. They will most certainly come. But they are just the beginning of Pharaoh's policy of oppression, because not only does he slander the leaders, he stirs fear and hatred of the people. Verse 5, he says, the people of the land are now many. Friends, this is Pharaoh being Pharaoh. Just as his predecessor stirred fear and legitimized his oppression, so he does it here. They are, as he said before, or as the previous Pharaoh had said, they are too many. They are unwanted. Therefore, we need to, and listen to how this doesn't sound so bad on the surface of it, we just need to control their population. That is wicked. This is the same logic of eugenics. This is the same logic of abortion. The same logic that nations like China are leveling against our brothers and sisters to restrict the preaching of the gospel, treat their leaders as criminals, and abort their own people's children. But here's another word of slander. Verse 8, they are idle. It's a lot easier for an Egyptian to feel dignified in hating a Hebrew if they're all just a bunch of lazy people. And so it should not surprise us that there are often ways that oppression is legitimized today by appealing to stereotypes that are not true. How many times are people going to write us off as Jesus freaks or as puritanical? Realize that this sort of sidelining by name-calling has always been in Satan's toolbox. And third, he's going to subjugate them by increasing their burdens. And again, this is Pharaoh being Pharaoh. Increase the burdens. Verse 9, let heavier work be laid on the men. It's hard, he's so heavy. And yet he's going to make it even heavier. Do you recognize this kind of oppressive policy, how wicked this is? Would you recognize this same kind of wickedness as we would see it today? Do you see it for its wickedness? Do you see through the rhetoric and through the ways that it might sound like a legitimate policy, but it comes from the very mind of Satan? Do you see how it hurts people? Well, friends, that's actually the very next thing we're shown. Because this policy isn't just words, this isn't just dialogue, it actually hits the pavement. We see that in gathering straw in the foreman. We're told a specific way Pharaoh increases the burdens this time. Verse 7, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it. Friends, you see what's going on here. Their workload's not going to go down. The requirements of their job description's not going to be less. But their resources that are given them to do their job is going to be diminished. Straw that they need to make bricks, chop straw that helps give mud bricks strength and shape, is apparently that's been something that they've been giving to the Israelites. Okay, here's the straw. You guys make the bricks out of them. That's something that, hey, if you want to make a lot of bricks, that seems like a good idea. You give the resources to the workers. The Pharaoh says, I'm not even going to do that. You know, this is not going to increase this is not going to make things better, but make them worse. And when the Israelites do go out, verse 12, are they able to find straw? No, they're able to find stubble. Straw and stubble are not the same thing. Stubble is the stuff that wind drives away when we sing about it in the Psalms. It's not as strong. It will not work as well. But this is all they can find. They're sent on an errand that Pharaoh knew was futile. He gives them, and this will give Pharaoh no better bricks. This will not increase throughput. This is no advantage to Egypt at all. Do you understand this? This is only intended to drive the Israelites into the ground. He's got a one-track mind, and it is their destruction. And notice even the trickiness, the wickedness of even how he enforces this policy, how he conveys it to the people. Who's telling them? You know, Pharaoh doesn't tell them this directly. That's why we kind of hear this repeating, you know, like, well, we just heard that. Oh, wait, no, it's Pharaoh saying this to these people, and these people said it to these people. A lot of dialogue in this passage. But who's actually communicating this to the people who are going to be doing the work? It's not Pharaoh, but it's the taskmasters and the foremen, we're told. And the taskmasters appear to be Egyptians, similar to chapter 1. They were the ones that Pharaoh himself imposed upon the people to subject them in the first place. But these foremen, who are they? Well, they're not Egyptian. They appear to be Hebrews. They're ones from among the people, not elders, but apparently younger, stronger men who were assigned to lead teams of workmen. And so the foremen here are caught in the middle, like the midwives before. They are with the taskmasters, conveying the new work requirements to the people. And so part of Pharaoh's technique is to divide and conquer. He's going to put pressure on those in leadership to repeat his policies to their brothers. You understand that? You know, it'd be one thing to hear Pharaoh from the top saying, you've got to do this, but it's another thing to hear the people that are your brothers, that you work with, that you sympathize with, and you care about them because, hey, you're probably related to them in some way. And yet they're telling you, no, we got to do what Pharaoh told us to do, even though it's impossible. Now, why would they repeat this policy? What would motivate these foremen to say so? I mean, but don't get angry at them. Do you see why they're doing it? You see why they're doing it in the very next verse. They're being forced by violence to do this. Verse 14, and the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten. These foremen are caught in the middle. They are given an impossible task, and they are beaten for not completing it. They are victims of Pharaoh's callous disregard for life itself. And they actually have the courage to go to Pharaoh. They want to speak to him and say, do you even realize how unjust this is, how impossible the task that you've given us? Verse 15, that things get worse. The foremen of the people came and they cried to Pharaoh, why do you teach your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. Everything they're saying is true here. They are bringing a just case before a wicked Pharaoh. And yet they're even guarding their words against him. They're saying the fault is not in you because of your policy. This has come down to us from you and your wickedness. They say the fault is in your own people. They even soften this. But Pharaoh is Pharaoh. He is as hard as a stone. He repeats the party line. He accuses them of idleness. He demands that they do the impossible. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. And so we read quite clearly, and you can put yourself in their shoes. They see that they are in trouble. Friends, things have gone from bad to worse. Why is this happening? What caused all of it? Well, and they think back. What caused all this? And in fact, Pharaoh's trying to make them think what caused all this, because he says, you're asking to go out into the wilderness. You're asking. See, he's pinning all of this on Moses and Aaron. He's pinning all of this on the words that God had sent his servants to speak. He's pinning all of this on our God. And they come out and they have some strong words for Moses. And again, I think we could easily sit back and say, look at how they're even rejecting Moses and Aaron that God had sent. Well, they've just been beaten. They've just heard from Pharaoh his repeating of his wicked scheme against them. And so they do say these words to Moses and Aaron. They say, the Lord look on you and judge. Now, this is the type of thing that you'd say to someone that you believe is in the wrong. They think Moses and Aaron have fouled it up. They see their predicament as a sword in Pharaoh's hand to kill them. And a sword put there by Moses and Aaron. Did you hear that in what they said? They are angry. They are upset. Friends, this is part of Satan's tactic. Is to get us thinking that each other, even when God has sent us to speak into each other's lives, that that's the cause of part of what we are suffering. So we bite and devour each other. Now, even despite that harsh word against Moses and Aaron, they are calling on God to be the judge. It does seem that by God's grace, they still believe that the Lord would be the one that they would call on for judgment. And we see even Moses, even where does he turn? Where is Moses' faith in this time? Well, he turns also to the Lord. He lays it out before him. He says it how he sees it. Well, Lord, why have you done this evil to this people? Now, this word evil, it doesn't necessarily, we think of moral evil as if Moses is saying that God has done wrong here. And I don't think that's what we should get here. Why have you done this? I mean, a tornado is evil. I mean, it's not wickedness so much as bad things happening. Why have you done this evil to this people? Why are the taskmasters, why are the foremen being beaten? Why are your people now having to make just the same number of bricks, but having less resources and being beaten for it? You have not delivered your people at all. But is that true? Well, friends, God is delivering his people. Moses and Aaron, you are the ones through whom God is bringing deliverance. And you did get to speak to Pharaoh, and the people did believe, and you did the signs that he gave you. This is the story of salvation. This is the book of Exodus. This is the story that all future generations would look back to. And how should they understand it? Well, friends, this passage tells us that when God saved us, things got worse before they got better. Friends, that's a simple thing. But how hard is it when it touches our lives? You became a Christian. And you were expecting that, hey, now I know the true God. I know the one who's in control of everything, and I love him, and he's given me a new heart to love him and to love his ways. Things are going to get better, aren't they? Did you come to Christ with a we'll be home by Christmas attitude? Friends, God's not evil. God is not wicked to do what he did here. He is saving his people. This is how it happened. But what does this passage tell us? That God desires not only to save his people from bondage and to save you from your sins, he desires you to grow in patience. He desires that you would learn through your experience relying upon his grace in the midst of great trial to trust him. That you can trust him. That he's worthy of your trust. That he can lead you through what you know that you could not go through without him. He wants you to be able to endure accusations, slanderous words, oppressions, beatings, should it come to it. God cares that he not only give you a good eternity, but he cares to give you godly character. Friends, is that what your heart is after? A frequent example I see is that as Christians, you know, as we look at ourselves, at our Christian walk, it seems that things are getting no better. You know, I look at my sin and I don't remember the struggle being this hard before I was a Christian. To which it should be pointed out, hey, before you were a Christian, you weren't struggling at all. You were just giving in to the temptations. Friends, things do get worse. In fact, our struggle with sin gets worse largely because we love what is right and we struggle with the fact that we don't do right still. This will be part of our exodus. This is part of the story that he would have us remember and find comfort in. Because he does save his people. Because he finishes what he started. Because he is the God of the burning bush. But not only the burning bush, but the God of the tabernacle at the other end of it. Friends, this example is something we need. Because maybe we're in the middle of it. We need to know that God's going to respond. Things will get better. But friends, not to just put our hearts on it getting better, but to put our hearts on Him who is saving us. To want what He wants out of this. To care more about growing in godliness. To care more about His glory being shown in our weakness. To love His ways even more than perhaps what we desired. Or even the time frame that we expected, that our trust would be growing in Him. Do you want God to work in your life, or do you want your problems over now? That's a good question for all of us. And if things are getting worse, will you still trust Him? Will you even worship Him? Even though things outwardly seem no different and even seem to be getting worse. Friends, this passage, even God Himself, would challenge all of us, would call all of us, would reassure all of us to trust Him and worship Him in better and in worse. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the testimony of others that even of the psalmist, Lord, affliction has been good for me. Lord, those that have said, I want to tell You what I'm thankful that God is doing in my life, and I'm thankful for even the burdens. I'm thankful for the trials. Because they make us to turn to You. You bring us to our end to find Your fullness. Thank You, God. Thank You that this is a story for us, a story of Your salvation. Thank You that Your grace is sufficient. And Lord, while we do not ask for trials, Lord, we do pray for You to give grace that if and when You would give them to us, that we would receive them as You have told us that they are for our good. That we might be conformed even to that one who suffered far greater than beatings. That we might be conformed to that one that willingly gave Himself to the scourge. Gave His hands to be nailed. Who suffered far worse. That in Him we are assured that we will have far better. Lord, give glory to Jesus Christ. Lord, strengthen our faith in Him. Lord, give us patience. Give us endurance. and glorify your name. And all these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.